Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20, we are working through Paul's farewell address, this great speech that he is giving to the Ephesian elders. Through this, we have been talking about how we might live a life without regret. And so we'll get to that as we first read our text and then delve in a little bit deeper as we move further along examining this farewell speech of Paul. Acts chapter 20, our text this morning in verses 25 through 31. Please follow along and hear the word of the Lord. Do we have this? All right, here we go. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you each one with tears." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. I would have to say that four of the most painful words we might ever utter in our lives would be these: "If only I had. If only I had." And some of you might already be filling in the blanks, right? "If only I had taken that one job opportunity, I would not be stuck in this dead-end job. If only I had never started taking drugs, I would not be dealing with the consequences all these years later. If only I had listened to the advice of my parents or a friend when they warned me of the outcome, then I would not be suffering now. Or how about, if only I had spent more time with my children, then maybe their lives would have turned out differently. If only I had not gotten my heart addicted to what I see on the internet, I would not be so ashamed. If only I had taken my children to church rather than just sending them on their own. If only I had spent more family time teaching God's Word, but now that my family is older, they're not interested in God at all. If only I'd put a stop to that foolish habit, then my health would not be suffering. Let me give you one more, if only I had. The most terrifying, the most dreadful, if only I had, that you could ever consider. If only I had received Jesus Christ as my Savior when my family and my friends and my pastor called me to, then I would not be suffering the eternal torments of hell. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been looking at the events that led to Paul's farewell speech, the speech that he gave to the Ephesian elders and the church leaders. Our message has been titled, "A Resolve to Live a Life Without Regret." We've been trying to examine this goal of the message to have a biblical hope and a biblical assurance. I'm telling you that from the Bible's perspective, you can begin today living a life without regret. The past does not need to hold you back and hold you down. It is not that which is supposed to dictate to you how hard and how well you will serve Jesus Christ. You can have a life free of regrets, not on the basis of your own ability, not on the basis of ignoring your past, but by resolving in this moment, right now, today, and every subsequent moment to live just one way that the Bible says guarantees a life without regret, and it is to live in and by the grace of God. And that is how we see Paul living. Here in our text, we have Paul's departing words, as we've said, to one of his most beloved churches, the one in Ephesus. For those of you that like chronology, the date of this time would be around the spring of 57 AD. Paul was on his way, if you know the story, to deliver a benevolent offering, a money offering to the famine-suffering saints in Jerusalem. He had a goal. He wanted to get there by a certain time, by the day of Pentecost in the late spring. And so, being pressed for time, Paul had to forego a direct visit to the city of Ephesus, but wanted to encourage and challenge the leaders of this very strategic church, a huge church on an important trade route. And therefore, he called the elders to meet him at the seaport village of Miletus, some 60 miles south of Ephesus. As you read through this goodbye address in Acts 20, there's one thing that really struck me as I read through it. And it's really about what Paul didn't say in this entire address. Do you realize that not even with the sordid and violent past of Paul towards Jesus and Paul towards the church, Paul never uses in any form whatsoever the phrase, "If only I had." He never says that. And if anybody could have said, "If only I had," Paul certainly might have been a candidate. But there's not a trace of regret for how his life has played out. I want to live like that. Why? Because Paul had learned that his life was being lived out by the grace of God. That God had guided and directed the course of his life by grace, and that even though Paul had intended and inflicted much harm on people in his past, God intended it for good. We have that as a biblical example in the life of Joseph. You recall, Joseph's brothers intended him evil, but Joseph said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, because our God is able to do those kinds of things." But the question for us this morning is, can that kind of living without regret be true for us as well? Is it possible to live a life without regret? And our answer has been a resounding yes, if we will follow the example of Paul, who told the Corinthians, "Imitate me even as I imitate Christ." And we have an example that is revealed to us by noting in our text three resolves of Paul as seen in verses 13 through 38, we've already examined the first two, and we've started this third one, but let me quickly mention them to you before we move on. If you would live a life without regret, you need to have these three resolves. The first one is simply a resolve to live in the will of God, verses 13 through 16. And we saw Paul in many ways simply not bow to his own will, not do his own thing his own way when he wanted to, when it best suited him. But he took risks for God. He went out of his way to talk to others about Jesus. He lived with a resolve to live in the will of God. Have you resolved, "I will live with resolve to know and live in the will of God"? That's the question. But there's a second resolve we've learned from Paul, and that's in verses 17 through 24, a resolve to live by the Word of God. It was Paul's resolve to live by the Word of God. And for some 2 years, what did he do? Every single day, as he had opportunity, he preached and he taught. He taught in the synagogues of Ephesus for 3 months. In chapter 19, verse 8, we read that. And then when the Jews rejected his teaching, he went to the Gentiles and he went to that lecture hall, the school of Tyrannus, where he taught the Word of God for 2 years. How effective was Paul in teaching? How diligent was Paul in teaching? Did he just happen to get lucky to have this church? Absolutely not. He was diligent to proclaim the Word of God. And in chapter 19, verse 10, it says that Paul had taught for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, listen, they heard the Word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Beloved, here is my personal goal. And here is a goal for our church. That all who live in Northwest Arkansas would hear the Word of the Lord, because we, His people, are learning the Word of God and we're proclaiming the Word of God. And we should be content with nothing less. This is the example for us. This is the theme of the book of Acts, that we would be His witnesses, that we would say, you know what? My neighbors need to know Jesus. How many of you know that? How many of you have talked to your neighbors about Jesus? We need to be telling our co-workers, we need to be telling our family, so that there would be this kind of statement, that we would stand one day and say, we know that Northwest Arkansas has heard the Word of the Lord. Maybe they may not all believe, but they've heard. And so then Paul comes along, if you just notice back up in verse 20, he could say things like what we read there in verse 20, Acts 20:20, how he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable, teaching them publicly and from house to house. This is a man sold out to the Word of God. If I could get into your house and share the Word of God, Paul's going to be there. If I have an opportunity out in public somewhere to share the Word of God, Paul did that. Imitate Paul, even as he imitated Christ. But this brings us to our third resolve. The third resolve of Paul that I believe enabled him, I believe will enable any one of us who believe to live a life without regret. We need to finally then live with a resolve to do the work of God. We've had the will of God, we've had the Word of God. Now let us resolve, let us be determined and committed to do the work of God. As we come to these verses, we are reminded that the church's purpose in life is for something, the Christian's purpose in life is to live for something greater than the next paycheck. Did you know that? How many of you, though, live for the next paycheck? Can't wait till I get paid, because then, and you fill in the blank. We are not to live for the next greatest technological gadget. How many of you can't wait till the iPhone 3000 comes out? Or whatever the next one is. Some of you are simply living to get through school, to graduate high school or college or tech school or grad school. Some are living again for the next toy, the Samsung TV, that's a smart TV that makes coffee and presses your laundry at the same time. Some of you are living for the next job promotion. Some of you are living for a wedding. Some of you are living to have children. Some of you are living for retirement. And even though this sounds strange, there are some who are even living with the anticipation of their death. These things may be fine. They may be good in and of themselves. But can I tell you something? That's not your purpose. Get it out of your head, young people, that that's your purpose in life. You will be sorely disappointed. Get it out of your head, parents and those who are pursuing greater ambitions at jobs. That's fine. You do all of those things, but that's not your purpose. The Christian's purpose. The things we do today and tomorrow and next week and the years to come can, and listen, are to matter for eternity. It's a great little judgment on what you're doing. Is what I'm about to do going to have an eternal consequence, an eternal impact? Are the things that you're going to do today, are the things that you will spend time thinking about and conversing, will they last? Are they moving you closer to God and His salvation? As believers, let me remind you, we have a work to do, and it's God's work. And the question might be, what is God's work? Beloved, can I tell you something that God's work is not? God's work is not being in, and I put this in quotes, full-time Christian service. As if to suggest somehow only a few Christians are in full-time Christian service. How ridiculous is that? You all are in full-time Christian service. Sometimes this world makes us forget that. Rather than musing on the wonder of Jesus and making Him known, we fill our minds with amusement to distract us and make us forget our jobs. The work of God is simply summarized in the statement of Jesus, where Jesus said in John 17, verses 3 and 4, "Now this is eternal life." Oh, it's not Acts 20:24, but that's supposed to say John 17, 3 and 4. "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having," what does He say, "accomplished the work." Oh, but that's Jesus' work. What is a Christian? Picture of Christ. What is a disciple? Follower of Christ. What was the work of Jesus? To make God the Father known and Himself known. What is your job? To make the Father known, make eternal life known through Jesus Christ. How is this work of telling people who God is and why Jesus has come to the earth as the Lamb of God who would take away our sins, our work as well? Does anybody remember what Acts 1:8 says? The mission of the church, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you might be, will be, you what must be, if you belong to Me, My witnesses, you will be declaring all of these things, all of these teachings of God and man, of sin and salvation. And He says you will do it to the remotest part of the earth. And let me just say it again, because it overwhelms me to think about the proximity of where we are today in relation to where Jesus made that statement. I think Northwest Arkansas is about one of the remotest parts of the earth you can get to from Jerusalem. And you and I are right here in the middle of this remote part. And what did Jesus say will happen to you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? You will be My witnesses right there in the remotest part of the earth. This is the work of every Christian. This is God's work, a work that will take on a variety of forms indeed in the lives of God's people. This is to be our resolve. Paul had a passion. He had a resolve for the work of God, and I want that passion for me. I pray for that passion for us. This is to be our commitment. We would resolve to do the work of God, to be involved with more than just living and dying, more than just trying to make it from day to day and month to month and year to year, but rather, how many of you have ever said this? I wish I could make a difference. Anybody? If only I had made a difference. Stop thinking, if only, and start saying, like Isaiah said, "Here I am. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. I am at Your disposal." How can we truly make a difference, a godly difference, during our time of stay here on this earth? There are three expectations, I believe, that you and I must expect, we must look, we must be engaged in, and they are referred by Paul in our text, and I'm going to outline them for you very quickly here. If we would resolve to do the work of God, then here are three expectations we must have. We must have the right pastoral expectations, we must have the right personal expectations, and we must have the right public expectations. Now, I would hate to disappoint any of you who might think I actually will try to cover all three of those points in one sermon. So we will break these down this morning by looking first today at these pastoral expectations and pick up the final two next week. So let us get after this first point. If we would resolve to do the work of God, we must have the right pastoral expectations. You know, it's interesting, the text that we read this morning in verses 25 through 31 is not simply a vital, critical passage for a man who's interested in pastoral ministry. You might read it, and it was told to me, "Hey, you want to be a pastor, you need to read this farewell address of Paul and see what the expectations are." Do you know that Paul wants the church to know what the expectations of a pastor are? Do you know what you should expect from a pastor and elders in your church? It is not only the pastors and elders who are to know what is expected in pastoral ministry, but I submit to you that you must know and you must have these expectations and you must keep your elders and pastors accountable for these things. In context, Paul is speaking to some elders, pastors of the church there in Ephesus. He's about to use an agricultural metaphor, one emphasized not only in the Old Testament, but one that was used by Jesus himself to illustrate what it takes to be God's kind of leader. Let us be clear. Whatever are your expectations of a pastor, right or wrong, this that we're about to look at is God's expectation. This is what you are to be looking through. This is your filter, and you're supposed to ask yourself the question, is this what I find my pastor and elders doing? Am I encouraging them in this work? Am I giving them these opportunities? And for the pastors and elders, these are the things we're supposed to cultivate in our lives. Verse 28, God calls these elders to shepherd the church of God. One of the most profound metaphors of Scripture is found right there. To be a shepherd, pastors and elders are to shepherd the church of God. If God's work, then, listen, if God's work is actually to be accomplished in your life, I'm about to tell you something that's not very popular. It goes against everything that this current culture of ours thinks of independence and my own rebel cause and all of these things. But if you are actually going to accomplish the work of God in your lives, then it begins, according to Paul, with both the pastor and the congregation having these expectations on one another. These expectations of what the shepherd's role will be in the congregation's life. If you do not have these pastoral expectations, and let me tell you, if you do not have a pastor's involvement, an elder's involvement in the things that are listed here, you cannot accomplish God's work. How's that for a bold statement? Some of you may be familiar with the name Donald Miller. He wrote a book several years ago in the heyday of the emerging church called Blue Like Jazz, a very interesting book to read. I'm not asking you to go out and read it. I don't know that it's worth your effort in that way, but he's taken a lot of heat recently, if you look this up, because he's declared that he doesn't need the church. He's come to the conclusion that he doesn't need the church anymore. Beloved, that's not a biblical expectation. He doesn't need any of this involvement with pastors and elders and the rest of the congregation. But what does it mean to shepherd in practical terms? What is that going to look like in our lives? What is it that the shepherds do that you, as a believer in Christ and one who obediently attends a church, ought to expect from these men? And that's what we have in verses 25 through 31. These expectations, and let's look at these expectations, beginning with the first one. Shepherding involves feeding. Shepherding involves feeding. Look at verse 25 again. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you," in a very profound statement, "the whole purpose of God." Beloved, both the shepherd as well as the flock, the people of God, must expect this one thing from their pastor and from their elders, that they are being genuinely fed. What is the diet the shepherd is to bring to the sheep of the church? It's not grass and it's not hay. What is it? See, at the end of verse 27, he is to feed them from the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. If you ever find yourself in a church that refuses to teach certain things from the Scriptures, run for your life. You will not be fed, and you will not aptly accomplish the work of God. Nothing less is to be expected. The story is told of a candidate for church membership who was asked this question: "What part of the Bible do you like best?" He said, "I like the New Testament best." So he was asked, "Well, what book in the New Testament is your favorite?" And he answered, "The book of parables, sir." Then they asked him to relate one of the parables to the membership committee. He hesitated a bit. He had to think and gather his thoughts, and then he began, and this is what he said. "Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked the man. And he went on, and he met the queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got in his chariot and drove furiously. And as he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there for many days and many nights. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut his hair off. And he fell on stony ground. And it began to rain. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. And later he went on and met a man who said, 'Come in and take supper with me.' But he said, 'I cannot come in, for I've married a wife.' And the man went into the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come in. And then he came to Jerusalem and saw Queen Jezebel sitting high and lifted up in a window of the wall. When she saw him, she laughed. And he said, 'Throw her down out of there.' And they threw her down. And he said, 'Throw her down again.' And they threw her down 70 times 7. And the fragments of which they picked up and filled 12 baskets full. 'Now,' he asked, 'whose wife will she be in the day of judgment?'" The membership committee looked at him. They were astonished. But after much discussion, they agreed that this man indeed had great knowledge and was a viable candidate for membership. Obviously, that's not a true story. At least I hope it's not. Yet what is true is that there are a lot of people who have been sitting in churches for years who simply do not know their Bibles. Why? To begin with, many simply do not study the Bible on their own, but there is another issue. The other reason they do not know the Word of God is because they are not hearing it rightly taught from the pulpits. And then the elders listen to the testimonies and go, "Oh, they know a lot of stuff, but it's just a bunch of fragments." When Paul went to a city, he did the same thing over and over again. He did God's work by giving God's people God's Word. That is the key task of a shepherd. If there's anything else that you might leave with this morning, to know that it is the job of your shepherds, your pastors, and your elders to feed you the Word of God, as Paul said back in verse 24, to testify solemnly of this one thing, the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, Paul used a different phrase, saying that he came to Ephesus doing what? Preaching the kingdom. We compare verse 24 and 25 to discover this, that to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace is the same thing as preaching the gospel, the kingdom. That we are telling people there is a king, that is a king who has brought good news because God's unmerited favor is available. To tell them that the king has come to earth to save them from a kingdom of darkness so that they can serve him forever. That is to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 26, Paul goes on and he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." And he picks up that phrase, I believe, from the prophet Ezekiel. And what Paul was really saying is this, that he had no regrets. Why? He gives the reason in verse 27. "Because whatever my life was before, here's one thing that by the grace of God I've been committed to do, and that is, in verse 27, not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Meditate on that phrase for just a moment. The whole purpose of God. Let it marinate in your mind for just a moment that a shepherd is to bring you the whole purpose of God. What is the right pastoral expectation? What is it that you ought to crave from your pastors and elders more than anything else? Do you want our opinions more than anything else? Do you want our humor? Do you want simply our companionship? More than anything else, what you ought to desire and expect from your pastor and elders are that they would declare, that they would rehearse before others the whole purpose, the whole counsel, the whole will of God in your hearing. A pastor or elder who does not want to talk about the Word of God is not worthy of your time. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel, the whole will is to be taught. It is so black and white. Shepherding involves feeding, and the diet is to be the Word of God. But is this the diet the sheep are eating from in the typical church today? Is this the diet that the sheep are expecting in the typical church today? Sadly, I believe the answer to be no. There's a famine in the land, and what did the Lord declare to Israel just before they fell into the hands of the Assyrians as a judgment for their disobedience to God's Word? Listen to what the Lord said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. He made this declaration, "My people are destroyed for what? A lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That is what's happening in our culture today. The priests of Israel's time, just in the mid-700s there, the priests had rejected the teaching of the Word of God, and because they did, so did the people. I think it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "As the pulpit goes, so goes the church." When we have prominent and supposedly evangelical leaders like Pat Robertson declaring nationally that the belief in a literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 is, quote, a joke, in essence declaring that to interpret Genesis 1 and 2 with the same rules of interpretation as I would the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a joke, not only calls into question then the validity of the foundation of the book of Genesis, which describes for us the beginnings and the origins of all things, but then by inference, it also brings into question the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which then means what? There is no Christianity. There is no hope. There is no eternal life. Because men like that and others like them simply will not declare the truth of God's Word. I don't care what Bill Nye thinks about me. I care about what God thinks about me. And we need to be concerned. Do we know what's being taught in this book? Do we know what God wants us to know from this book? I know Pat Robertson would never intend to do what I just said he's guilty of, but nonetheless, he's doing it. My people are being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Could that describe our culture? Does that describe our churches? Does that describe some of our families? Does that describe you? The need is for great, solid, thorough, comprehensive Bible teaching in our day. And I will not have my children, and if I can help it, I will not have your children hijacked by the godless, irrational, and illogical premises propagated in our schools, propagated through our government, and now even in our churches, that we do not need to believe God, and we do not need to believe in His Word to make sense of our existence. As the Lord cried out in Ezekiel 34, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says Yahweh Elohim, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" What is the goal of the shepherd? To feed the flock. That's his first and foremost responsibility, to feed the sheep from the Word of God. The diet is to be the whole and the entire counsel of the Word of God. This is to be your expectation. Are you being fed the Word of God? If you are being fed the Word of God, whether you wherever you attend church, excuse me, if you are not being fed the Word of God wherever you attend church, then leave before you are spiritually starved. As Steve Lawson has aptly said, the true nature of preaching is, quote, the man of God opening the Word of God and expounding its truth so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed. Shepherding involves feeding from the Word of God. But there is more. Not only should you expect to be fed, but you should expect to be led. That's our second point. Shepherding involves feeding. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. It begins with feeding. But notice what comes after the feeding. It is the leading. The order is important. Do not be led by somebody who does not first feed you the Word of God. If you are in that situation of somebody saying, well, you need to do this and do that, and, well, where stands it written? I don't know. That's not what you want. The feeding from the Word of God builds the credibility and gives validity for the leading. There is something else to note here before we expound the verse. Let me ask you, who are the pastors to shepherd according to this verse? The flock? Who else? What is Paul's exhortation? What does it begin with? Be on guard for yourselves. It's interesting that Paul says, you know what? Let me just remind you. Let me remind the Ephesian elders and pastors, and let's remind the congregation that pastors and elders are also sheep. They are also sheep. Thus, shepherds need accountability as well. A church janitor was once heard to say, the blower still works, but the fire has gone out. He was discussing a problem with the furnace, but the parishioner thought that he was speaking about the pastor. Sadly, sometimes the fire has gone out for some of the shepherds. Some of you might remember one year at the Tournament of Roses parade not too long ago, one of the floats suddenly sputtered and stopped. What happened? They ran out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas to the float. The irony is that the float was sponsored by the Standard Oil Company. With all of its vast oil reserves, its float ran out of gas. Beloved, if a leader neglects his own spiritual maintenance, and if you are not careful as a congregation to hold your elders accountable for their spiritual well-being, then both he and his congregation are headed for trouble. They may soon discover that he has ran out of gas. And there is something else I'd have you notice in verse 28, and that's Paul's expectation also of plurality of elders and church leaders. He said, be on guard for yourselves. He's not looking at just one person there at Ephesus. If a pastor or elder functions like a maverick or a lone ranger, he may run a great enterprise. He may be a great CEO, but he will not shepherd the church of God. Paul calls the Ephesian elders to look out for one another as they together lead the church at Ephesus. Or you are to expect that your shepherds are holding one another accountable for their spiritual lives. You are to expect that you ought to benefit from their accountability. A well-known 4th century pastor, John Chrysostom, said, the minister's shortcomings simply cannot be concealed. Even the most trivial soon get known. However trifling their offenses, these little things seem great to others, since everyone measures sin not by the size of the offense, listen, but by the standing of the sinner. Before shepherds can lead others, and by the way, let me make this application because I think it's important. Not only before shepherds can lead others, I would believe this principle applies then not only to pastors, but anyone who is serving in a pastoral type ministry. What am I talking about? What is a pastoral type ministry? Do you teach a ladies' class? Do you lead a men's group discussion? Are you an Awana group leader? Are you serving as a deacon? Whatever that might be, all such persons must, it says, be on guard, watch out, examine themselves. The expectation is that they are part of a team where there is accountability and evaluation. In other words, I cannot keep watch over others until I am first keeping watch over me. And I cannot keep watch over others if others are not also keeping watch over me. To say it in today's vernacular, maybe you've heard it this way: we've got one another's backs. That's where leadership starts. So having established this accountability, it is with this that a leader must lead. Paul says then, be on guard for yourselves. And now he says, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The term overseer is from the Greek episkopos or episkopos. It comes from two Greek words, skopos, scoping, looking, and epi, meaning on or over. It means to oversee or to overlook things. Shepherding involves feeding, but it also involves leading. God has given to His church certain men who are to lead, to guide, and to direct. It is true that the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. That's what you are. You are a priest unto God. This means that every believer, though, comes equally to God, directly through Christ. But it also teaches us that the church needs leaders, men who will watch over souls, according to Hebrews 13:7, and who will teach us God's way and rebuke us even when we wander, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Beloved, the church needs leaders. And you and I are part of a local church where we are in submission to God-ordained leaders. Some balk at this, citing this concern. But what if the shepherd becomes a dictator? Now, let me just... This is a dangerous question to ask from the pulpit. How many of you have ever felt that the leadership, your elders, have been dictatorial in their pursuit of you? How many of you felt like that hasn't been the case? Well, most of you, that's good. Some of you are refusing to answer. We'll take note of that and we'll come track you down. Yes, it can happen that men, elders, pastors can get that way. It happens, but that's why Paul gives these leaders at Ephesus some cautionary truths. He wants this not to happen this way. There are pastoral expectations you and I are to have for our leaders. If you are a leader, or if you are being led, then let's remember these three truths, some very practical things. First, remember who made your church leaders overseers. Who is it? This should be on our next slide here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, who has placed these shepherds over the congregation. The pastor, as well as the congregation, needs to remember that. It's not just that the man needs to remember he's been placed there by the Holy Spirit. You need to remember he's been placed there by the Holy Spirit. Next, we need to remember whose church it really is. Paul said, shepherd what? The church of God. That'll be the second point there. Shepherd the church of God. Sometimes we hear pastors say, and we can hear other people say this as well, well, at my church we do this. My church, right? Is it wrong to say my church? No, but we might want to start thinking about how we could say things a little better, because while it is our church, it kind of gives this idea that we own it. Who owns the church? God. God owns this church. We need to be reminded at times, this isn't my church, this isn't the elders' church, it isn't even your church in that regard. It is God's church. We need to be reminded it belongs to Him. You and I belong to Him. Our worship belongs to Him. The songs we sing belong to Him. The word that is preached belongs to Him, and we need to remember that. And the third practical working of this, we need to remember why Why does the church exist? Why are we here today? This is profound to think about. You know, well, I'm here today because I got in my car and I drove over here. Thankfully, there's not all the snow and ice like last week. I still decided to come. That's why I'm here. You're not here because of your own will. Paul said, "Separate the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Ultimately, why are we here today? Because my parents made me? No? Because my pastor expects me? Those may be true, but ultimately we are here because 2,000 years ago, the great shepherd laid down his life for you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus had you in mind. Jesus knew we would be here today. Does that not blow your mind? You are not here by accident. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made. You've been providentially brought to this very moment in time to hear these very words because Jesus died on the cross for you. He bought us at the price of His own blood. This is why the church exists, because it was purchased by Jesus. And if you want to become a part of the church, you must enter through the blood of Jesus. Beloved, I hope you love the church, because I don't know how to tell you any more than what Scripture has already said how much God loves the church. He sent His own Son for the church. How dare we think little of the church of God? Well, I don't think little. Yes, we do. I can tell you this with all assurance, and I'm speaking to myself as well. You can correct me afterwards, pull me aside, and tell me how I'm wrong, but I guarantee you, not any one of us love the church as much as we ought. Because if we love Jesus, we will love the church like Jesus loved the church. Greater love knows none than this, that one laid down his life for a friend. What did Jesus do for you? He laid down his life. What are you? Christians, little reflections of Jesus. What are you? Disciples, followers, learners of Jesus. What are you? You are to be imitators of Jesus. Who are you? You are to be conformed to the likeness of the image of the Son of God. Is that who we are? If not, why not? What needs to change? What needs to be broken in us so that God can heal it and put it back together? Do you love the church like God loves the church? And for those of us that would say, well, I can't do that because I'm not God. Who dwells in you, beloved? God. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of Christ within you. Do you love the church? Do you know it is a demonstration of our love to God to love the church? How do we know God loves the church? Well, again, notice that the Father in this very text put His name on it. It is the church of God. The church that is possessed, owned by God. See that the Son shed His own blood for it, and recall that it's the Holy Spirit that equips the people of God to minister to one another. So we have the pastoral expectations that the shepherd will feed and lead, but there's one final consideration that I will squeeze in here. Shepherding involves also heeding. Heeding. So what do we have? You remember these points? Feeding, leading, and... oh, come on. This is your moment to really participate. Feeding, leading, and... heeding. As important as feeding and leading are by themselves, it is not enough. There must also be a heeding. Heeding means to give careful, protective attention to something. What is involved in heeding? Well, notice what Paul said in verses 29 through 31. This is actually quite intense. I know that after my departure, metaphorical language now, savage wolves, what comes to your mind, savage wolves? How many of you would like to have savage wolves running through the church right now? How many of you would like to see snarling, bloodthirsty wolves running through this building right now? But Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He doesn't say might. He says, I know it will happen. And they will not spare the flock. There will be some who are taken down by these savage wolves. And then almost painfully in verse 30, and from among your own selves. Not from just out there, but in here. Men from your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things and drawing the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Take heed. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. What is he saying? I'm back to that commitment to the Word of God. 3 years, I tell you, this is what's going to happen. In addition to feeding and leading the sheep, a good shepherd must give attention to heeding the sheep, to carefully protect them from the ever-present dangers. Notice Paul predicts the twofold hazard, and I made mention of them already. First, he warns of the wolves that would come again from the outside. Ken Ham invited him right in, didn't he? The savage wolves. It's okay. He was well protected. Who are these wolves? Jesus calls them false prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, he said, "Beware of the false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, what are they? Ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Beloved, our expectations of a good pastor is not just one who teaches the Word. People can just stand up and teach the Word, and there are pastors who do a pretty good job of teaching the Word, but if they're not, those pastors and elders are not involved in your life, giving you warning, giving you those things which you must heed. He's not doing his job. Your expectation should be, and this gets kind of rough, doesn't it, that the pastor or elder might come alongside of you and say, "You know what? I want to warn you about this. This habit you're involved with, this book that you're reading, the way that you're parenting, the whatever it might be, let's get back to the Word of God." Because a good pastor, an elder, warns the flock and says, "Beware of bad food." What is bad food? Theistic evolution is bad food. The idea that God uses godless processes of evolution to bring about the creation, that's bad food from the outside. Organizations like Coexist that promote both religious and behavioral tolerance and acceptance without question or proselytizing, that's bad food. We find Peter giving these kinds of warnings. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter wrote, "But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." That's all from the outside. But Paul says it's not just from the outside. Notice verse 30, it's also from the inside, among your own selves. If we're not keeping one another accountable, there will be some even from our own selves that will rise up and they will begin to teach perverse things, Paul says. How powerful is that? Paul looked into the eyes of these church leaders whom he loved. He looked right into their eyes, just as I'm looking into some of your eyes right now. And the truth is that there could be some who will arise from our own number who will speak perverse things and lead other people astray. And we need to be warned of that. How did Paul know? Did God tell him that would happen? I don't think so. I think Paul knew that wherever truth is proclaimed, Satan will counter it with lies. Lies seemingly so convincing that even some church leaders will fall. But this is why God expects the shepherds to be engaging in heeding, a heeding or warning ministry. It may not seem very encouraging to be warned. It may not seem very positive to have this kind of heeding ministry, expecting your pastor, an elder, to warn or have you beware of certain things. But if it keeps the purity of the church, how much more positive do you need? Paul's language is predictive here, and it still does come to pass. False teachers did begin to spread their gangrenous ideas in Ephesus within a very short period of time, so much so that Paul would send a young pastor by the name of Timothy back to Ephesus to correct and warn them. And listen to what Paul said in some of his writings to this young pastor, Timothy, just 5 years after this warning at Miletus. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy, first in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach what? Strange doctrines. They're already coming in. In verse 18 and 20 of that same chapter, Paul writes, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme, some among their own number. And it didn't get any better, because just 4 years after sending Timothy, sending this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul sent a second letter, and this is what he said in his second letter in 2 Timothy 1:15. He said, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Philetus and Hermogenes." And later on in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he made this statement to Timothy, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." How bad did it get in Ephesus? So bad that 40 years after Paul gave this warning, 40 years after Paul looked those elders in the eyes and said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock," 40 years later, through the prophet or through the apostle John, the Lord Jesus would utter these words in 97 AD to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "But this I have against you, that you have left what? Your first love." Beloved, shepherding involves feeding, leading, and heeding. We need all three. And those who are resolved to do the work of God will be passionate about feeding, leading, and heeding. And that's not just the elders that are going to be passionate about that. It's an entire congregation. You need to be asking for feeding, leading, and heeding. You will look for it and expect it from your elders. You will pray for it and encourage it in your elders. You will teach others to have that same kind of expectation, so that the work of God, which is what? The proclamation of eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, so that you will know that the work of God, the proclamation of Jesus as the only Savior from sin who must be called upon for salvation, may continue. This is a work for which no one, if we are in here, no one in here, if you are involved in that work, you will ever have a regret. There'll be no regrets for being involved with this. And it all begins with a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Have you truly come to know Him? Have you truly trusted that 2,000 years ago He came to this earth to die in your place on the cross, to die a death that you deserved because of your sin, so that by His death you might now have the hope of eternal life? Have you trusted that He rose again, just as He said, bodily, physically, from the dead, proving that your hope in eternal life is valid? And that just as He rose from the dead, so too those who have trusted in Him will one day be raised to newness of life. I pray that everyone here has called upon the name of the Lord, has trusted Jesus to save him, and trusted that Jesus will open your heart to understand His truths. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how powerfully it speaks to us of sometimes very simple things that we need to get our heads wrapped around. We thank You that by Your good will, Your good pleasure, You have placed pastors and teachers, shepherds and elders over Your church to oversee, to watch out, to protect a flock. And Father God, I pray for the elders and leaders here at Hope, that these men would truly be on guard for themselves and watch their lives. But I also pray for this congregation, not only to be blessed by having such men oversee, to be ordained by You to be the leaders in this church, but Father, they would have that expectation that there would be men who would long with the passion of Paul to be feeding, to be leading and heeding the flock. And so, Father God, we pray that You would make this happen all the more by Your grace. Help us to learn to expect it for your glory, for the well-being of your church, and the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.